Well, find the book of Judges this morning. Eric was kind enough to read that a moment ago. And surprise, surprise, we're in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7. So find your Bibles, open them back up. And I'm thankful again for our tech team. They get everything going up there, and there are several volunteers that rotate out, and some of the youth who are even working there. So thank the Lord for those people. Lord, we pray that as we look to this text and look apply it to our lives, that you would truly be with us, opening our eyes that we might see the wondrous truths of your word that directs us and encourages us, and by the Spirit's blessing strengthens us, so that you, Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, would receive all honor and glory this morning. In your name we pray it. Amen. General was trying to rouse his troops, you know, as they were going out to the battlefield. And they're all lined up. He raised his sword and said, "Onward to victory." And off they went. A little while later, message came back to the general: "Need further instructions. Victory not on map." Whether you are looking for happiness or success or victory, there is a victory Vermont, a victory Michigan. I don't think there's a victory Kentucky. But do you have victory in your life? It's not a place you can just locate on a map. The title of the message today is The Secret of a Victorious Life. What is a victorious life anyway? Is it having a lot of money, accumulating stocks and bonds and whatever? Claire Booth Luce, a former U.S. ambassador, said, "Money can't buy happiness, but it can make you awfully comfortable while you're being miserable." Is that all there is? You know, just having the creature comforts to eke out what is a miserable time on earth. Is that all success is? What about power? If you're a coach, is it having the most wins? Is it accumulating the most toys? Is it having the best looks for as long as they will last you? 19th century newspaper editor Horace Greeley said, "Fame is a vapor, popularity an accident, riches take wings, the only earthly certainty is oblivion." That's true, but not much comfort at night or motivation in the morning, is it? Jesus turns on its head, flips everything around that the world has in its concept of a victorious life or success or a happiness, whatever you want to call it. Jesus turns it completely around and says things like this: whoever would save his life must lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And in another place he said, the last shall be first, the first last. And he asked a question: what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You can have a victorious life as a believer. And this is our faith. This is our step of faith. We believe you can have a victorious life as long as you're first willing to accept defeat. As long as you're first willing to surrender. And we say we surrender, we put down our arms, our effort to justify ourselves, to be right and good enough in whatever standard we're trying to achieve. And we lay all of that down and we put everything on Jesus. All right, we're not gamblers, but if you're a gambler, you put everything that you've got on Jesus. You trust completely in Him. And trust Him for whatever is to be, promising by that to give him the glory, because it's all him and not us, or it's all about him. And in that, we find ourselves. In that, we find victory. The key to a victorious life is losing it. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace. So it's in grace that we live a victorious life. And sin may beset us. Paul cried out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he answered his own question, thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God for the victory that he gives us through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if we're not living victoriously as believers, something's not right. We're allowing ourselves to go back under the law, or we're displacing Christ, and we're running after the gods of the world and allowing them to oppress us. In fact, Billy Graham said it like this: if you, as a Christian, are overcome by the enemy, the simple explanation is Christ has been denied his rightful position of supremacy in your heart. The dethronement of Christ will always lead to failure in spiritual warfare. It is Christ and Christ alone who can give you a constant, daily, victorious life. So why aren't we living it? Because we're denying Christ his rightful place of prominence in our lives, and we're interested in ourselves and our glory. And this is not only the struggle of today, but we've seen it in these pages of the Old Testament book of Judges, where the people wanted success, they wanted pleasure, they wanted to worship the Baal God who promised them fertility in their family, fertility in their crops, prosperity, money, pleasure. They would go after the Eshtor gods and they would want to worship that, but they didn't want to give up Yahweh completely. And so they had this amalgamation, this syncretism of wanting their cake, the false gods, and they wanted to eat it too. They wanted it both ways, and God says you can't have it. And so God would, in their denial of him, God would send them an oppressor. And they would be under the oppression of some people. In chapter 6 of Judges, it's the Midianites. And then they cry out to God, and God sends them a deliverer. And for a period of time, they have peace. And then they start the cycle over again. And so there's this struggle. And it's the struggle that we have. The truth is, and it comes through in Scripture, victory comes when we surrender to the Lord God in Jesus Christ, giving him supreme authority, promising that it's all about him and not about us. It's his glory and not ours. And so we see this struggle and we see that principle. God wants the glory. And if you look at chapter 7, you see it there in verse 2. Well, Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and all the troops were with him, got up early, camped beside the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them, below, giving the location on the map. In verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many troops for me to hand the Midianites over to them, or else Israel, now look at this, might elevate themselves over me and say, my own strength saved me. Does it sound like us? Look what we did for the Lord. We did it. And God says, no. See, God has this way of working through people and events and circumstances in such a way that he gets the glory and not we ourselves, so that it becomes crystal clear that God is the adequate one and we are not. Do you get that? Well, we see it. And we see there in verse 2, look at verse 2 again, that is the interpretive key to the rest of the chapter. It's not about the soldiers that some lapped like a dog and some didn't and get all kinds of mess. Unfortunately, that becomes the focus in Sunday school lessons and too many sermons. And that's not by any means the main point of this chapter. The main point, it's right there in verse 2, God is going to get the glory. And as a fact, as I was reading through chapter 7 over and over again, a song kept coming to my mind. You probably know the song. To God be the glory, great things He has done. To God be the glory, Fanny Crosby. She wrote over 9,000 hymns. She was blinded from the time she was a little child. And All the Way My Savior Leads Me, Blessed Assurance, on and on, hymns that she wrote. But she wrote that. To God be the glory, great things He has done. She wrote something interesting, by the way. Hard to kind of wrap your mind around what she says here, but listen to this. She said, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me." Okay, so just get this, put this in context of what I'm just saying. Here's a person that says, I mean, if this is my lot, if this is where God placed me, that's okay. Because the main thing is, I give God the glory. And that's hard to take when it's a physical malady like that. That's hard to take when you're not front and center. Maybe you don't get the attention. Maybe things aren't where you thought they would be at this particular stage in your life. And what Fanny Crosby was saying, that's okay because God is getting the glory. And when we come here to Judges chapter 7, mark it down, God wants the glory. To God be the glory. That's going to be the first section of this, the first, you might say, point. To God be the glory. And the second point is going to be after that in the battle, great things He has done. So we'll look at how God gets the glory, and then we're going to look later on, maybe tonight or next week, at the great things He does through this story. So first, to God be the glory. And how does that work out? How does that work out? What has happened? When you read this chapter, ask yourself, what's the message? What's the story behind the story? It's not just about a battle where the army was a small army and some of them drank out of one way, gulped the water one way, and then they went out and with these weird kind of instruments of warfare win the battle. What is happening here? And what's happening here is God is showing us our weakness. He's showing us our weakness that we might glorify Him. Okay, so pause there and let that filter through your mind a moment. God shows us our weakness. Why? So that we will quit thinking about how good we are and how talented we are and how intelligent or spiritual astute we are, and we'll start thinking about Him getting the glory. And He reminds ourselves, it's not about you and getting what you want. It's about God and Him getting the glory. It's an important thing, not a bad thing to remember around Christmas time. And so here's Gideon. And we see ourselves in Gideon, do we not? If you could look through chapter 6, just by way of looking back at this guy, I mean, if there's one sentence that sort of encapsulates Gideon, it's from the New Testament. I want to believe, help thou my unbelief. Because here he is. The people are oppressed again, remember? They're oppressed. They disobey God. They apostatize. God sends bondage. Here come the Midianites. And for these 7 years, they're under the Midianites. Come, these marauders come in on their camels. The Midianites are known for riding the camels. And they come in and they take everything they have. And here they are. And the people cry out. And you remember, because they cry out is not a sign of necessarily of repentance. They just cry out because they're in misery. And God in his mercy sends a deliverer. But in chapter 6, there's a little twist to this, something different. Instead of immediately sending them the deliverer as they cry out, God sends the prophet. That's in the first part of chapter 6, remember? And the prophet had a message to them. You have sinned. You have broken the covenant. You've not kept the covenant. And that's why you're in misery. He doesn't offer them a solution. He doesn't have an altar call. He moves on, place to place. And so here they are in misery. And here's our friend Gideon as one of them. And you can just see his little head bobbing up and down in the wine press, thrashing the wheat. Here he is, afraid. And God comes to him, tells him who he is. You're a mighty man of valor. Here's what you're to do. And Gideon's response is, like us, I have a theological problem with this, he says. If God is so good, why all this misery? Why all these things? Why have all these things happened to us? Right? If you'd be nicer to your friends, maybe more of us would like you. He's got a little health, wealth, gospel in him right here, right? So here's Gideon arguing with this angel of the Lord, and back and forth it goes. We've been through that, and finally, there's in mercy, there is this, he comes to him and appears to him. A pyrotechnic event, you might say. And Gideon is astounded. And the truth coming through here is God in his mercy uses the likes of you and me and a Gideon. He uses unlikely people in their circumstances. Why? I think he chooses the unlikely people on purpose, my opinion, as I read through the scripture. Because why? Well, I've already told you, God gets the glory. And you see this with Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Look at verse 28. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast. And it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He says something similar in 2 Corinthians 12, 1, where he says it's in our weakness that God is shown strong. So, thanks be to God, he finally says. And so we look at it, our standard is so, tends to be, so upside down from that. I came across this. Somebody had written, how Jesus chose. Now, Jesus, remember, chose his disciples. It wasn't like, I don't know who else to choose, so I'll choose these guys. I mean, he spent the whole night praying about it. But this comes from the Jordan Management Consultant Group. So I guess 1 AD, of course. It's to Jesus, son of Joseph. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you'll want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation. It comes without any additional fee. It is the staff position that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have a team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter, for example, is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities for leadership. Those two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely had radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, contacts in high places, highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every good success in your new venture. God chooses the unlikely people. He chooses a Gideon. And he chooses you, chooses me. Why? Not for us to say, look how I did it, but for us to give him glory. And so we should be thankful for the presence of God's patience. And so Gideon goes out. He has, as I said, this pyrotechnic display of God meeting him in the end of chapter 6. And he goes out and he tears down the altars. And then they come for him. What did you do? You turn around the belt. And who stands up for him? His father. Can you imagine what must have taken on? Because remember, his father owned the god Baal, I mean the shrine. So here's Joash, who owns it, and the grove where these Asherah poles are. And can you imagine the conversation that goes on the night before? Dad, I'm going to go out and tear down your Baal altar. What? Son, you're going to get us all in trouble. Besides, look at the money I've invested. It's a big altar. Dad, I had just had a the Lord confronted me, and I've got to do it. And somewhere in there, Joash must have been convicted. Sometimes it takes a son or a daughter sometimes, or some unlikely person like that who's met with God to get it to you. And that's what happens. And Joash is transformed. And so when they come for his son the next day, he's out there. No, wait a minute. Now Gideon, Gideon does it at night. And as I said, you know, obedience is required. Heroism is optional. But Gideon's hiding maybe in the back room or something. And his dad goes out there and says, my brave son, you leave him alone. I mean, if Baal is God, let him defend himself. And they have this back and forth with the people. And then we come to chapter 7. And there's a battle now between the Midianites and the people of Israel. And verse 2 reminds us that God is committed to the no boasting principle. I mean, look at down at verse 12. Look at 7 verse 12. The Midianites, Amalekites, the Kedemites had settled down in the valley like a swarm of locusts. We know from chapter 8, there's 132,000 of them. So they are, they're just like a bunch of locusts. They're swarming through the land. They're on camels. as innumerable as the sand on the seashore. The camel is not a real small animal. So if they're on, each one is on a camel, if they have camels that are that many, then that's quite an expanse of people. And God speaks to Gideon, or maybe Gideon goes to God, and God says, we have a problem. And Gideon says, yes, we have a problem, a number problem. And God says, yes, you've got too many. And Gideon's like, wait, how can I, wait a minute. Now, God is, in effect, says, we need to thin out the ranks. Thin out the ranks. He's already grossly outpowered by the Midianites, and God's wanting to thin out the ranks. So he says, to abide by the law, all those who are fearful can lead. Actually, that's a an Old Testament from Deuteronomy chapter 20, where there was, before you go into battle, if anybody has a new house, you don't want somebody going out, you know, to battle that's thinking about the crown molding in their house or whatever, so they can leave. If you've just gotten married, you don't want somebody that's still thinking about, you know, I've never got to be with my wife. So you let them leave. If anybody's fearful, the worst thing to have, somebody that's fearful, it just like a contagion through there. So you can leave. And so this is what he does in chapter 7. If anybody's fearful, you can leave. And he says, if anybody's fearful, you can leave. And suddenly you can't see the people for the trail of dust that they leave. So they're gone. And Gideon looks around, and his army has been depleted by 22,000. 22,000 turned back, 10,000 remained. That means he had 32,000 against 132,000. He was already grossly outmanned. So Gideon goes back to God, perhaps, and says, we really have a problem. And God says, yeah, you're right. You still have too many people. We've got to thin out the ranks. If my math is right, he's already reduced his army by 66%. And so, take him down and let him drink. And so, you know, he does that, and 9,700 more go. He's stuck with 300. 97 more. I mean, what is it? Some drink this way, some drink that way. What is it? You probably get confused about which one was it that drank this way? Which one is it? That is not the point. Keep in mind, he's not reducing the army. This is not a military strategy from God, like we're trying to move away from large conventional forces to elite troops. This is not a raid on Entebbe by an elite superior force. He's not thinning out the ranks to make them stronger. God can win the battle with one person, as he will with Samson, or with thousands, as he did with Deborah or Barak, but God is sure to win the battle. The point is, God saw there's too many people here. You're going to think you got the battle won. So he wants this to be so at such an incredible victory by such a small force that there's no doubt at all who did it. God's going to do it. And so don't think that these 300 were strong men, because God doesn't need strong men. He needs available men. He needs empty vessels. And so, verse 7, the number now is reduced. And the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with 300 men who lapped and hand the Midianites over to you. But everyone else is to go home. Verse 8, so here is Gideon's act of faith. Here's Gideon's act of faith. I mean, instead of running and hiding behind a rock, can't you see Gideon? I mean, man, these are incredible odds. Now, his army's one-tenth of what it was, and he's 300 against the 132,000, whatever, the Midianites. Gideon sent all the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 troops. He kept the 300 troops. By believing, by doing that, He's in Hebrews chapter 11. That's his act of faith. Because Hebrews chapter 11 talks about those who gained strength in weakness and became mighty in battle and put foreign armies to flight. That's Gideon. And so he believes the promise and he takes the Lord's directions. We get up against it. And folks, we want to do things our way. We want to come up with our plan. We want to manipulate the events. We want to massage the people and the remote. We want to get everything just right so that we can do it. And even in our churches, we dupe ourselves into thinking that a real servant of Christ is dynamic and self-assured and confident and brash and fearless and adventuresome and witty and glamorous and hopefully has been on Christian TV a couple of times. And we brag about our big budgets and our big buildings and our big crowds as if that's the reason we get the victory. And God says, I'll work through the small number. I'll work through the unlikely candidate. And we come to God and we say, look at me and here are all my talents. Look what I can do. And God says, go to the back of the bus. Because God's going to get the glory. And we gain strength. We gain strength as we admit our weaknesses. And we think, you know, it's my credentials that gets it. My education or my degree or whatever it is. Or the opposite, that anti-intellectualism that says, no, that's not good. It's having no degree or not having this. In either case, it's placing the emphasis on a person. And God says, it's not the person. See, you want to know why Gideon was successful? You go back where the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That's it. And that's what we need to pray for. The Spirit of the Lord to come upon us. That's what we pray for. Holy Spirit of the living God, if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. And I just pray for the fullness of the Spirit. You show me what to do and I'll do it. You show me where to go and I'll go. The important thing is for us to be available to God to use as He wants. And we may not fully understand his promises or his plans, but we can trust him. We can trust his promises. And that's the faith that gives us the victory. You probably never heard of William McCulloch. He was a minister in a rather obscure village outside of Glasgow, not too far outside of Glasgow, England, back in 1740. McCulloch was a scholarly pastor. He excelled in the languages, Hebrew and Greek. And he's a brilliant man, but he wasn't much in the pulpit. He wasn't very impressive. In fact, his own son described him as not a very ready speaker, not eloquent. His manner was slow and cautious. In fact, he was known as what they called then in those days in Scotland, an ale minister. That means that when he got up to preach, some of the men in the back would go slip out and go to the tavern and drink ale instead of listening to him. He's the ale minister. He went to this church, and the church was in such I guess you would say dilapidated state spiritually, that he didn't even serve communion for 3 years. The church building was in ill repair and he couldn't get them to do anything about that. But he stayed with it and he began to hear from a like-minded person theologically, a guy named Jonathan Edwards in the New Country in England. And so this guy who was this McCulloch, who was of that particular mindset, Calvinist, and if God's going to work, God's got to do. And he would come back and he would get the people after church and read to them the stories of what was going on in this New England place. And because the church was in such a dilapidated state, he went outside and began to preach outside, and he preached just on what Edwards had been preaching on, regeneration. And he didn't change his style. He was still boring, but God did a work. And something like 30, 32,000 people would gather on the hillsides outside that church. Revival broke out. I mean, his parish only had like 900 people in the whole parish. And here are 32,000 people. And he prays and asks if Whitfield would come. And George Whitfield comes and says, I've never seen anything like this before. Such a revival. Now, I'm not one to understand all of God's ways, but I wonder if God was pleased to use William McCulloch in order to make it clear that it was his work that could not be explained by eloquence or some program or plan or human dynamic, but that it was solely by the Spirit of the living God. When we are weak, He is strong. And that is the key to a victorious life. Lord God, we come to you. We are weak and we admit it. And we know you are strong, and we surrender our lives to you right now in this moment. Help us to have the will that is surrendered, the mind that is submissive. And let us say yes to whatever you want, so that the name of Jesus might grow larger and larger in our little names. Become smaller and smaller. In your name we pray it. Amen.